Okay, we're live. We're recording. Say hi to Steve.
Yes.
Hi, Steve. All right. Today, we're getting into 1 Peter. Let me actually erase this. I don't guess anyone had a chance to read 1 Peter this week. It's a very good book. That always bugs me when writing's up here, so I'm erasing the board here real quick. I guess I could have left it for people coming in late. But I wanted to draw another picture. Something that I've mentioned a few times in here. I thought it's been a while since I mentioned. So I thought I'd just mention it again. You know, we're going through the Bible. Started in Genesis almost 2 years ago. And we just kind of like a stone skipping across a pond. We just touch on a book and then move on. Don't get too deep in the book. We just kind of talk about who it was written to, who wrote it, some key points, things like that. And I've likened what we're doing to a puzzle. What's the first thing you do when you put a puzzle together?
The border.
You put all your you sort through and get all your flat pieces, your corners, all that. And then once you have the border, then you can kind of fill in the middle. And that's really what we're doing in here every week, is I'm giving you guys like the flat piece to the border of the puzzle. And that, you know, it's our jobs to be workmen and to fill in the middle. One of the reasons I thought of this again this week with 1 Peter is it's a short book. It's only 5 chapters. But it is just loaded. I mean, it's loaded. It's got a lot of stuff in it. 1 Peter is a little different than some of the other books. Some of the books by Paul really aren't new teachings. Hey, Rosie. Some of the books by Paul are more like Titus, I'm thinking. There was really no new teaching in Titus. It was just a checklist for how we should execute and do things we already have been taught. 1 Peter, 2 Timothy, really nothing new. 2 Peter, really nothing new. But 1 Peter is a lot of new stuff that he's really teaching us. So that's why I got thinking of the puzzle analogy again. We really, 1 Peter is a big book and there's a lot in it. We don't have time to get into everything cool that's in it. But we'll try, and I'll give you guys the flat side of the puzzle. What's going on, Rosie? How you doing?
Sorry, send me to my room, I'm late.
No, that's fine. We got started late, too. All right, so let's look at our handout. 1 Peter. It is the book of Christian suffering. What's going on, Dale?
I want to ask you if I can have the privilege of managing two bars that really blow me away in this, and some is very applicable to our everyday lives.
Sure. Yeah. Are they in 1 Peter?
1 Peter 1:6.
There you go. Yeah. 1:6.
Wherein you greatly rejoice, on now proceeds, and if need be, or in heaviness, the manifold temptations. Then 1 Peter 4:10. As every man hath received the gift, in some manner the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God.
Yep.
Manifold 10 days is matched with God's manifold grace. I just want to bring it up.
Yes, that's good. And manifold, you know, like for those of us who work on cars, I mean, it's many things, multifolds, lots of grace of God. Yeah, that's a good verse. And that's kind of the theme verse, Dell, to the book, is Christian suffering and how we should greatly rejoice through it. I mean, I was like, what? How can we do that? Well, Peter tells us how to do that. And it's a really cool book. All right, so it's a book of Christian suffering. A lot of people, actually, remember we went through Job. We all know the book of Job in the Old Testament. That's all about suffering and how to go through suffering. Peter, 1 Peter is often called the Job of the New Testament, because it's the same themes as in Job. All right, so it was written around 63 A.D. Peter And putting that in the timelines that we've talked about, it's toward the end of Paul's life. Remember, Paul was executed around 67, 68 AD. So this is toward the end of Paul's life. One of the key things would be that Nero, remember that crazy madman Nero, the emperor of Rome, he burns Rome up here in around 64 AD, give or take. And he blames it on the Christians. And that's when the state-sponsored Roman persecution of Christians really started, because the Rome was getting even with the Christians. So that persecution is what caught up Paul. He was killed out of that. And actually Peter, we'll see next week in 2 Peter, Peter gets caught up in that, and he's executed as part of the Nero crazy madman blaming the Christians for the burning of Rome. All right, so 63. So this is still a few years before Peter goes off the scene, is when he writes this book. Look at 1 Peter, looking at point A, wrote it around 63 AD. The 50,000 foot summary, and this is what Dell mentioned. Point B on your handout, 1 Peter is a manual for believers who are suffering and in need of encouragement and hope, is really what this book is all about. It's about living the Christian experience and the suffering that we go through and how to go through it and greatly rejoice. Yeah, it's a heavy subject. Key verse in 1 Peter. I love this verse. 1 Peter 1:13. I'm going to flip over there and look at it here. Peter's telling us, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that term, gird up your loins, it's used six or seven times in the Old Testament. And it's always in like a battle context, you know, because those guys wore robes, you know, like Braveheart and like the robe I wore with the priest. They wore robes, so before they went to battle, they would take their belt and they would cinch it up, tie up the loose ends, roll up their sleeves, so to speak, and then go fight. And this time when Peter uses it, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, so we should do the same kind of thing. Now that we're a Christian, it's time to pull up that robe, roll up your sleeves, and get to work. Be sober and, you know, live the Christian experience until Jesus comes back. So, man, that's a cool verse there.
What it's kind of saying to me is that there's sin in our life and we need to work on that sin.
Yeah, that's true. That's another, yeah. Girding up the loins of your mind, yeah. Tying, Luke. Getting serious. Yeah. You are correct. All right, so let's look, who is it written to? Who's 1 Peter written to? Point D. Actually, let's look at it. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:1. Does anyone want to read that for me? 1 Peter 1:1.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia.
Yes. All right. And then verse 2, he goes on to say that they're Christians, they're believers. So 1 Peter, that's why I put here in point D, 1 Peter is written to the young believers who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire in modern-day Turkey, and they were enduring some persecution. So where are these weird places? They're right here. You know, this is our map of the Mideast, Jerusalem here. Antioch, where Paul set out, was here. And remember, Paul, how many missionary journeys did Paul go on?
Three
different times Paul set out from Antioch and swept through Turkey and into Greece, and he started all these churches. Peter comes along in 63 AD, and he's writing to these people here in the Phrygia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, it's these guys. He's writing to people that are probably converts of Paul's missionary journeys. Young believers. And he calls them strangers. Isn't that cool? In that verse 1. You know, stranger is someone that's living somewhere that others don't know them. You know, pilgrims, aliens.
We're strangers of the earth.
Yeah, and that's where the book kind of likened. Several times in Peter, he calls us believers strangers because we don't belong here where we are today. And so he's trying to encourage these guys that are getting persecuted, because remember, the Jews don't like them because they've changed from Judaism to Christianity. Their Gentile friends probably don't like them, because remember, when we became believers, most of our friends didn't care for us anymore. So these guys are out there on their own. So First Peter writes to them to encourage them how to press on and rejoice greatly. So, point E, interesting facts about Peter and his life. So first, the first thing we have to remember, who is this Peter? Who is Peter?
The Rock.
He's the Rock. And some people may not realize that Peter is the same Peter that was one of the 12 disciples. Same guy. Actually, I got a map. Flip back. All right, so this is a big map of Israel. Jerusalem's right here. Sea of Galilee is up here. So let's continue on here. So we're first introduced to Peter at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Remember, he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, which is up here. When Peter first shows up and he starts calling his disciples, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. So it's very early on. You know, he baptized Jesus. Andrew had a brother named Peter. So Peter and Andrew went and got Peter. So Peter and Andrew are some of the very first disciples. So Peter shows up very early in the Gospels. And he's kind of one of the first disciples, him and Andrew.
So Andrew probably told Jesus about Peter.
Probably. Yeah, I mean, they probably, let's go get your bro. Yeah. The bros there, Peter and Andrew. And then they were friends with James and John, the Zebedee boys, the Zebedee Fishing Company. Because whenever the Gospels start out, you know, really the Gospels don't... And we talked about this when we went through the Gospels. The Gospels really aren't as much about Jerusalem, except the end when Jesus is crucified. But most of the Gospel really account takes place up here around the Sea of Galilee and the Capernaum and Peter's house. So... All right, so let me skim through here. Andrew's the disciple first. Point three, Peter had two names. Point number four, at the bottom of page one. Peter starts out, remember, as Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, the son of Jonah. Jesus pretty quickly changed his name to Peter, which means a rock. He was going to be the Rock. And we'll get into it in a second, but I think Jesus seen something in Peter that if this guy would be sold out to me, he will be a rock that we can build this thing on. And I think that's the same today. When we meet somebody, I often think in my mind, if the Lord could get a hold of this guy's heart, he would be awesome, and he would take it to the next level. But
Bar means in Hebrew.
Bar, isn't it? Son of Jonah.
Okay.
Yeah. And it's Simon. A lot of people say Simon means shifting sand. So they try to say, you know, Simon went from a shifting sand to a rock.
Yeah.
You know, so some cool things like that. But, yeah.
Okay. But just like Jesus finds in us, he sees something in us, and that's why he wants us to go forward.
That's right.
So he did teach me something.
That's right, with the new name. Because a lot of these guys have new names. You know, so Peter's no different. All right, so next page. Top of page two. Jesus, after he was baptized, he started calling his people. Peter's one of the first ones called. Bullet point seven. Anytime Jesus was up there in the Capernaum area, Capernaum was Jesus's, or Peter's place, which Steve actually will probably go here in a few months, because there's a cool... The location of Peter's home has been preserved, and there's a big tabernacle thing built over it. and they do tours where people come in and tour Peter's home. So Steve will probably get to go there and try it on the shores of Galilee. So Jesus always stayed there when he was in the area.
We're all going in the suitcase.
Yeah, wouldn't that be fun? All right. Point number eight, Jesus was often, Peter was often the PR man. That's just one example. Several times when people come to talk to Jesus, they go through Peter. Now, what's interesting is in verse 9, because this is how we know Peter. He was bold, and he would ask the hard questions that other folks wouldn't, and it kind of highlights the spiritual growth that we see in Peter. These are just some of the cool things that I pulled out. You know, he would always ask if Jesus told a tough parable, Peter'd be one of the first to speak up. Well, what's that mean? And the others just probably looked at each other, and you know, just like we do, we try to act like we know what's going on, but we don't. Well, Peter asks. He's bold. What's that mean? And whenever they were out fishing one night, Peter wanted to walk on the water with Jesus. When Jesus comes walking up to him, Peter jumped out of the boat and did it. And he actually walked on water. So that's pretty cool. The others stayed in the boat. No one else got out. The Lord, let's build tents and stay here with you. That's the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember whenever Jesus took him up to the mountain and transformed into his future glory, he allowed Peter, James, and John to see that. So Peter like blurts out, hey, let's just stay here. This is a cool place. You know, so... we've forsaken. Okay, how many times do I need to forgive somebody? When Jesus is teaching them about forgiveness.
Seven times.
Seven times. Yeah, that was to Peter because Peter wants clarity on it. Jesus ain't going to... Just a couple other examples here. I'm not going to go through. He's not going to wash my feet. But one of my favorites is, Lord, to whom shall we go? Yeah, I've mentioned before, that's the verse that really got me saved, or really convinced me, is... People are leaving Jesus, and Jesus said, are you guys going to leave me too? And Peter, bold Peter, spoke up and said, you have the words of eternal life. And so, yeah. And he does that several times in the gospel. So Peter is, he's very bold. Kind of looking through here, looking for something else. He rebukes Jesus. He's first to confess him as the Christ. Peter's the guy that whips out a sword whenever they're arresting Jesus and cuts off the guy's ear. Now, number 10, this is on page 2, is kind of interesting. Remember when we talked about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we talked about how not every parable is in... They're not all the same. A parable may only be in one. They're not in all the Gospels. The healings aren't in all the Gospels. Just some healings are in different books, and by putting it all together, we have a composite. But there are a few things that are in every gospel.
Yeah.
And Peter denying Jesus is one of those things, and it's in all four. So I think it's significant when we're looking at Peter's growth. And he did deny the Lord. We most of us know Peter for that. He's the one that denied Jesus out there at the campfire outside the courtroom. But it says several times that Peter was the first one Jesus appeared to before the other 12. So I think that's kind of sweet that Jesus knew that. I'm sure he knew that was laying heavy on his heart, on Peter's heart. So Peter was the first. It says several times Peter was the first. Then he showed himself to the other disciples. All right, so after the crucifixion, we kind of get into point number 12. Peter really comes into his own. He delivers that big speech at Pentecost where he compares the speaking in tongues to Joel. This is what is spoken of in that prophet Joel. And he really gives a rousing speech at how Israel as a nation needs to accept this Christ that they've just crucified. And Peter really becomes a leader of the church in Jerusalem. He stays in Jerusalem. While Paul is out doing his missionary journeys, James and Peter, some of the other folks, kind of stay in Jerusalem and head that first church up, the first church of Jerusalem. Peter, and we talked about this when we talked about the Gospels. I just think it's interesting. Mark, the book of Mark in the Gospels. It was written by John Mark. We know that. John Mark was, just as Paul had Timothy as his sidekick, Paul led Timothy to the Lord, and they did things together. Peter, it appears, to have led John Mark to the Lord. He calls him my son in the Lord, just the way Paul does with Timothy. So Peter, John Mark, Mark. So when Mark writes his Gospel of Mark, it is very like Peter's eyewitness accounts. Because John Mark wasn't there. John Mark was a teenager. Remember, I likened him to Forrest Gump. He was in Jerusalem. I happened to be at the right place at the right time, all the time, just like Forrest Gump was. Whereas the things that were going on up here in the book of Mark are things that Peter did. There's a lot of stuff in Mark that are like Peter's inner thought. So it's kind of cool, a little tie in there. So when you read Mark, you're really reading Peter's account. So kind of interesting. Point number 15. Yeah, I need to peel through these history things. Peter is, I've mentioned a couple times that the books of the New Testament, actually I'm going to get up here. The books of the New Testament were usually written, man, did that come off? Thing powered off.
Is that TV something?
Oh, it did? It went out the line. You got tired of hearing me.
Oh, here it comes.
Yeah, all right, so most of the books in our New Testament were actually penned by someone else. You know, like Paul, very few books did Paul himself sit down with a pen and write. Yeah, there we go. First Peter's the same way. Silas, which was a Gentile that ran around with Paul a lot, is actually when it tells us in 5:13, I think it is. Silas is actually the one that wrote Peter. Whereas 2 Peter, we're going to talk about next week, Peter himself wrote. And it's a very different book. Peter was a fisherman. I mean, the words are simpler words, and this is kind of a complicated Greek in places. But so that's kind of cool to think about. Silas wrote this book. Peter actually wrote 2 Peter. Point 16, I've mentioned this many times. Pretty much everyone we read about in the New Testament was killed, martyred. Peter's no different. He was killed. When they were killing these guys, it's something else I've mentioned. Paul was a Roman citizen, so he was beheaded. That was his method. But they would typically crucify the Jews, just like they did Jesus. Well, Peter, they were going to crucify because he was a Jew. Well, he asked. Tradition says that he asked to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die like Jesus. So that's pretty sad there. But that was around 68. Around the same time Paul went out, Peter went out. The reason I put this up, this is something I should have done a handout sooner. But this is all. This is how many books are in the New Testament?
27.
This is the 27 books of the New Testament. And this is kind of how they divide up. You know, the Gospels, Acts is the history book. All the church epistles were Paul that we've went through. The pastoral epistles were Paul. This is where Paul was writing to churches. And here Paul was writing to people, pastors. Well, now we're smack dab in the middle of what we call the general epistles. They're not really to any specific person or group. They're just kind of general. So like we said, 1 Peter is written to those new believers in Turkey that were struggling, needed some encouragement. So, next page. I think it's the next page. I always try to do a quick little timeline of who wrote the book. You know, like I said, Peter shows up pretty early as Simon Bar-Jonah. Him and his brother were fishermen. Peter, you know, Jesus changes his name to Peter pretty early on. Now, Peter sees all these cool things, and I tried to list just a few of the cool things he sees as he's growing. Jesus is crucified around 29, 30 AD, and then Peter becomes this bold leader in Jerusalem. And then he writes 1 Peter, And then next week we'll look at 2 Peter, which is written 3, 4, or 5 years later. So, one of the things with Peter that is so cool with looking at the books of Peter is character studies. You know, whenever we went through the Kings and the Chronicles, it's been like almost 2 years ago now, one of the ways God really teaches us things is by what we call character studies, by looking at people in the Bible, what they went through, what happened to them, and how they responded, and how we should do the same. And what Peter kind of represents, he's like all of us. When he starts out, he's kind of a klutz, puts his foot in his mouth all the time. And as he slowly grows, one of the things Peter does is he learns from his mistakes. You know, whenever all the goofiness that Peter did back here, we don't see here. He's finally gotten sober and he's girded up his loins. He's a leader here. So this is really, he kind of charts for us the spiritual growth that we have. I'm so thankful. When I was first saved, for my first 10 years or so, the stupid things I did and said weren't recorded like Peter's are. If they were, I would want to delete them. And I'm sure Peter would like to delete a lot of this stuff if he could. But it's in the Bible. So we're the same way. When we first get saved, we do dumb things. We say dumb things. And it takes us a while to learn and to mature and grow. But we do that by learning from our mistakes. And that's one thing Peter did that's really cool. So yeah, whenever he comes out over here, he's good. He's a leader of people now. Alright, so that's one of the big teachings. When you look at 1 Peter, you think, wow, this guy is the guy that did all of that dumb stuff. But he's on track now. All right. So why do we have 1 Peter? He actually tells us in 5:12, but I'm gonna get there later. He's writing to these believers in northern Turkey. I'm not gonna read all that. They're in the Roman Empire. I've said most of that. They're going through tough times. They were distressed. And I think God knew, Peter knew, that real persecution was coming. Because this is 1 Peter is written before things got really bad. Because they're fixing to get bad. Because they do in 2 Peter. So I listed like 3 reasons there. To understand what they have in Christ, how to live a good lifestyle, a good testimony, and to understand the commitment it takes to be a believer. That's kind of what 1 Peter is summed up. But we sum it up differently too here. And this is where I asked Richard last week if I could use him as an example. And he said, that's cool. What 1 Peter is, and I like to look at it like this. 1 Peter is writing to a group of people that haven't been saved very long. They're new believers. And they're struggling. And they probably don't understand everything that's happened to them. And I know when I got saved, and I know like when Richard accepted Christ a few weeks ago, when any of us get saved, we don't fully understand the road that we've just started down. So one of the reasons then that our church has discipleship is to teach people that road. So we have the 16 lessons of discipleship that we take people through. And in each lesson, it covers a different topic, you know, prayer and, you know, how to be at work and tithing and just all these different things about the Christian experience. Well, what's cool with 1 Peter is this is kind of like God's discipleship manual. He takes people, starting in chapter 1, pointer, Peter starts in chapter 1 with the new birth, and that when you accept Christ, and you've started, and you've got a new birth, you now have a new life. And he kind of walks through the book here, explaining all these principles and all these new things that the new believer has. And what God highlights on his discipleship is suffering and submission. And that's really what this book boils down to, is it's principles and promises that God's given us for living the Christian experience and how to put up with suffering and be submissive. Which being submissive as a new believer is a huge part of the walk with the Lord. You know, we're to submit to each other. We're submit in our marriages. We're to be submissive at work. Many different areas of our life. And Peter really goes
to the Word.
Submissive to the Word, submissive to the Lord. And Peter, 1 Peter, goes through those different scenarios and tells us how to be. You know, whenever I got saved, I was 18, and I really got saved mainly because I didn't want to go to hell. I was just afraid of all that. So I got saved because I wanted to avoid hell. And I don't know if any of you were that way, but I had no idea when I got saved and asked Christ into my heart that I was starting a whole new path for my life, that I would now have this new life. I've got a new family. When you accept the Lord, you are in a new family. You have new food. You desire new things. You got a new song. You got all these new things in your life leading you to an inheritance that He's promised us. So, being a Christian is so much more than just being saved. And that's really what 1 Peter is trying to get across to us. There is a lot of teaching in 1 Peter. You know, like I say, it's like a discipleship manual. It's not just covering things we've already talked about. He actually teaches us a lot of stuff in 1 Peter. So it is a good discipleship book. All right, so just take a quick, just a little deeper look at each chapter, a couple chapters anyway. I don't have time to go through all five, but, you know, like I said, and on the next page, we start in with our salvation and what it is. And this is just a bombshell of a chapter, so let me read. I'm going to read 1 Peter. I'm going to start in chapter. Well, I'll go ahead and start in verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. And this chapter, look and remember, he's writing to these believers that, to us, God's people, we're strangers. We've just gotten saved. We really don't understand all the things that are about it. And this is what he's going to tell us. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now that little hidden verse, he mentions God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. He talks about all three and their work in our salvation, that we come to knowledge of God, we're sanctified by the Spirit. It's what helps clean us up, clean our lives up by the blood of Jesus. I think that's a cool verse. Tries all three in there. All right, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us, He's birthed us, again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So He's rebirthed us and given us a new hope, a lively hope, an inheritance that He's getting ready to talk about. Verse 4, to an inheritance uncorruptible. It's the gift of God Himself. It's undefiled and it fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And then verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's really telling these people, God has given you something, and he's reserved it in heaven. And this reminds me of something that I thought of whenever, you know, my daughter got married a few weeks ago. She got married on a Saturday. And on Thursday, we came in here and we set the church up. Got everything all pretty. Yeah, as much as we could. And one of the things we did is we put reserves tags on like the family's chairs. And I just then it struck me as I was doing that is how cool, because these people are at work right now or home or whatever they're doing on a Thursday afternoon, and I've reserved them a chair at this wedding that's going to be sitting here waiting for them. And it's the same thing with us. Peter's telling us here, God's telling us that God has reserved an inheritance for you, and he's keeping it. He's put the reserve sign on it, and it's waiting for us. And we've got to get through this life. Unfortunately, we've got to die to get it. But then he continues on in verse 6, wherein, so living this life, ye greatly rejoice. We can be happy for these things. Though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord. So he's telling us, you know, things are going to be rough. You're in heaviness now. It's only for a season. You've got this inheritance that God has promised to keep for you. So just knowing that can encourage us to greatly rejoice, even though we do go through the suffering. And he kind of goes on down, talks a little bit more about our salvation. Verse 10 is pretty neat. Verse 10 is cool. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. You know, the Old Testament prophets and the angels, the Bible tells us, they all long for what we have. The angels are messengers of God. They don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They don't go through life as a sinner and then get saved. Now, they don't go through the Christian experience that we do. And they're curious about it. So I think that's pretty cool. So he kind of goes through chapter 1, talks more about what salvation is. Verse 13 is how we should take all this serious. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you. So chapter 1, he talks about our salvation. Now, a few months ago, I passed out a little handout that I brought back for this, because it's applicable. It's in the back of your handout. When you trusted Christ...
Applicable.
Sorry. When we see our need for Christ, and we bow our head and we pray and we ask him to come into our life, we don't understand everything that happened to us. And it takes a lifetime to figure all that out. Well, on the back of your handout are just seven simple things that we know happened to us when we became a new creature in Christ, or when we accepted the Lord. And that's kind of what chapter 1, 1 Peter is trying to get across. You didn't just get saved, you got all of this stuff. We're a new creature. You know, this is something I used to struggle with. Peter, for example, was a bold guy. He'd just say whatever's on his mind. He had no filter. We talk about people like that. No filter. He'll just blurt it out. Well, yeah. When we get saved, when we accept Christ, God doesn't clone us and make, okay, now you're a Christian, now you look, act, think, and talk like this. I mean, he kind of does, but he doesn't. If you're kind of a zany Christian, if you're a zany believer, you're kind of crazy, a little cray-cray, and you're an unbeliever, you're out there in the world, when you get saved, you're still going to be kind of funny. You're still going to be cool dude. You know, if you're a cool unbeliever, you'll be a cool believer. Does that make sense? I was very cautious as an unbeliever. I was always afraid of consequences. I'm still the same person, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Peter was the same guy. When we get saved, we're still the same person, but God gives us a new direction, puts us on a new course, that path. And the reason I'm bringing this up is I used to struggle with, when I got saved, I wasn't like all these guys that I seen. I was my own guy. And God wants us to be our own people. So Peter was his own guy. And when I think when the Lord seen Peter, he saw something in Peter that could be greatly used if he would just put him on a new path. So anyway, that's kind of where, I don't know how I got off on that, but... All right, so number two on the seven things that happen, our ability to love God changes. He puts that seed in us, the Holy Spirit. Now we're able to love God. Our citizenship changes. Point number three there. Our conversation. And that's a cool word. The New Testament uses that word conversation like 20, 25 times. It doesn't just mean what you speak. It's how you communicate with your lifestyle, places you go, the how you carry yourself. So all of that changes on a new path. Our position changed, our affections changed. Like the position change, that reserved seat. Even though we're here, we have a seat in heaven or a house in heaven with a reserve sign on it. So those are the seven things. I won't read all that. So anyway, those are the seven things that happened to us. Go back here to page 5. The chapter 1 goes through, and chapter 1 covers our new inheritance, all these new cool things we have in our faith. Point number 4, I'm back on page 5. One of the things that Peter kind of touches on that I think a lot of us even struggle with is, how do I know my faith is real? You know, and how do I know I've got... That I'm authentic and I'm really where I should be with the Lord. And one of the tests or one of the things that he kind of covers in 1 Peter, when trials and suffering come into our life, some people just, that's enough for them to turn and go back to whatever they came from. They can forsake the Lord and this ain't what I signed up for, and they just turn. But if you can endure suffering and persecution and pain, yet still love the Lord, cling to His promises, and trust in Him that He's going to get you through it, you have authentic faith. And you're exactly what 1 Peter really talks about in his book, is that you've got the real deal. You're not a good weather Christian. You love the Lord and you're there. And you can endure this suffering and greatly rejoice. So that's one of the cool messages with Peter. So that's kind of chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 get into the submission part of being the Christian experience. He really kind of sets the theme at the beginning of the chapter 2. I think we're going to jump in here. He covers the government. Why we should submit to the government in verses 2, 13 through 17. He talks about submitting at work for a little few verses. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, he talks about the marriage. Actually, let's look at that. That's pretty good. Most of us are married. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Why we should submit in marriage. So it says, likewise, and this is a question we have a lot, even... in my dealing with people over the years, one spouse wants to do what's right, but one spouse doesn't. What do I do? First Peter addresses it, right here in chapter 3. It says, likewise, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, if their man's not obeying, they also may be without the word, they may be won by the conversation of the wife. So he's telling the wife, if your husband is a deadbeat and he's not wanting to do what's right, you do what's right, woman or man, and that you'll win him by your conversation. And then he goes on in verses 2 and 3, don't worry about the being beautiful physically. Put your attention on being beautiful internally. Spiritually, be beautiful, and that will bring him about. And then he talks to the husbands in verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. How to treat the women? They are the weaker vessel. When I went through marriage counseling with my wife, gosh, it'll be 35 years. We've been married 35 years this October.
I hope it's your wife, Priscilla. You're in trouble.
Yeah, one of my wives.
Oh.
Yeah.
I'm calling Sherry.
I've been married one time, which is fine. But I was a new Christian. I'd only been saved for about a year, and our pastor sat down with us and really outlined how the woman is the weaker vessel that really responds to anything that I give her, whether I give her good or give her bad. So it's really, that's why we talk about the man being the spiritual leader of the home. It's verses like this that reinforce that, is women respond to the home the man sets up. So men need to give honor to their wives because they are the weaker vessel. That their prayers be not hindered. Look at the last of verse 7. Which is another good principle. And that's why I put the little remote control on here. We have a custom at my house when we watch TV. If commercials come on, we mute it. I don't want to hear it. I don't need a car. I don't need financing. I don't need Xarelto or whatever else they're pushing. I don't need all that stuff. So it's a principle in the Bible. Actually, this is a cut and paste from James, but I didn't get time to mention it last week. There are these six things that God tells us that if we have these in our lives, God's going to take his mute button and mute your prayers until you get these right. And that's pretty sobering. So here's a list of six things in the verses that if you feel like your prayers aren't getting answered, maybe you feel like your relationship with the Lord ain't where it should be, feel like he's not listening, make sure you don't have any of these six. Make sure that mute button hasn't been pushed. And marital strife is one of them. Wrong motives, sin in your life, lack of faith. I mean, they're all listed there, and you can look them all up. But I just think that's an interesting concept to think about, is the importance of submission in the marriage is what 1 Peter is talking about for both people. Now, chapters 4 and 5 of the book. Yeah, you know, 2 and 3 is about submission. 4 and 5 is really about the suffering aspect of it. Which actually starts in chapter 3, verse 13, our perspective on suffering. So let's look at 3:13. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" You know, that's kind of the Old Testament principle that he would always tell Israel, no weapon formed against thee will prosper. Peter's reminding us, who really can hurt you? Really? None. People can't hurt you. And in verse 14, it says, "But, and if ye suffer for righteousness and happiness' sake..." Okay, now what I did on my Bible, I don't know when I did it, but at some point, right after the word "but," I put an open parenthesis. And after the word "sake," I put a closed parenthesis. Because Peter kind of inserts a little parenthesis there. He says, "But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, but happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." They can't hurt you. Even though when we're going through suffering, it's terrible, it's awful. Verse 15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you." What he boils down to in these next two chapters, Peter does, he says, we should live in such a way that our actions and our ability to suffer is so good that it's a testimony to those that are without, that will kind of show them, convince them, draw them in, like, wow, he's got something I don't have. You know, we hear that a lot. It's from 1 Peter, is that these two chapters he talks about how we should endure our suffering because others are watching, and God can use that to bring them in. So I kind of give some reasons why we suffer. I'm not going to read all that. But on page 7, I did want to just outline. I got a lot of these out of Job, back when I taught Job. And actually, This goes along with that fire drill principle that I'd mentioned many books ago, that we go through fire drills so we know how to react and how to respond when something happens. We don't have to think about it. We know what to do when the fire alarm goes off. The same is for these principles here. We really ought to know these seven reasons why the Christian, the believer, can suffer. So whenever it does happen, because it will, of course, all of us have been through suffering a lot already, and we still have more to go. You know, good news there. That we know these seven principles. Like, so whenever something comes into my life, and I've gotten better at this, when something happens in my life, instead of just reacting and like, ah, I can think about these. Okay, these are seven reasons why I might be going through suffering, and it helps me get through it. So, first one, number one, you know, this, it goes along with James, what we talked about a few weeks ago, that the trying of our faith works patience. Suffering produces a growth and maturity that you couldn't get without it. And anyone that you know that's had cancer or had some really bad things happen, they have a sweet spirit about them and a relationship with the Lord that I don't have yet. Which actually goes into number two. Suffering produces a closeness with God. And at the very end of Job, in 42:5, after Job has went through all this stuff, Job's talking to God and says, you know, I have heard of God, but now I've seen him. And it's very sobering that Job, as righteous as he was in chapter 1, by chapter 42, he's a changed man, and he is close to God now. What he had only heard of in chapter 1, he had saw. And that's the same with us, on our suffering. Number three there, that was the theme of 2 Corinthians. Things we go through equips us to help others. Makes us more like Jesus. We live in a fallen world. Number seven is just the flat out, we know this, we just live in a fallen world that has curse of sin on it, and we're going to suffer. Now, we can't just end it there. We got to look at the next part, is the seven principles from the Bible that can help us endure these things. We know, okay, now we know why this may happen to us. What do I need to do? This is really where Peter shines. Number one, remember why you're suffering. You know, whenever something comes into your life, just remember those principles and seven things, and there's a reason why I'm going through this. It's to teach me something. God wants me to teach others. All right, number two. I love this one. I use this personally. This is my personal favorite. I use this all the time on myself. Remember God's promises. Next week, 2 Peter is all about the promises of God, and I've got some cool things there. And there's a guy back in the 50s that said this statement: don't doubt in the dark the things that God has told you in the light. There are so many times when something will happen in my life and it just seems like things are coming apart, I'm standing in a hurricane, but we can't doubt what God told us on a day like today when we're in the light, all is well. He's teaching us a good principle that when we're standing at the car wreck or at the hospital or whatever, we've got to remember and cling to these promises that he told us in the light. I love that little saying. And then number three, what do? You do what you know to do. When you're going through some suffering and you don't know what to do, ask God, how do I respond to this? But at a minimum, I need to do what God has already told me to do. I need to seek him. I need to pray. I need to go to church. I need to fellowship with other believers. We all know those things we should do. Number four, trust God with it. Of course, that goes without saying. Number five. All right, remember the times when God has delivered us. And this is why I mention prayer journals all the time. I've kept one for years. We as humans are forgetful. That's one of our infirmities. Paul lays out seven different infirmities that we have. One of them is forgetting. Actually, I think 1 Timothy is a book of remembrance. Remember, 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 remember. So, prayer journals are good for this. Remembering when you're in suffering or you're in a trial, write it down, pray about it. You will be delivered. And now you have something to go back and look at. So they're very cool. All right, so remember, you're not alone. Number six. Number seven. Jesus replaced himself with those three things. This is part of discipleship training. The Word, the Holy Spirit, and our church. The answers are in this building. Or actually, not just this building, but this is what God has given us to equip us for getting through it. All right, last page, about done. Three things. When you read 1 Peter, first thing, when you read it, you realize bad things happen to good people. That's one of the big questions we get. When you're on the street witnessing to people, you will always hear that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do babies die? You know, all this things like that. It's tough. Actually, look at 1 Peter 4:12. I think it's cool. Yeah, 1 Peter 4:12, he's saying, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange things happened to you. But rejoice, insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, just as you're part of his suffering, when he comes back in his glory, and it'll be revealed that you will be glad with exceeding joy." You will be glad that you went through those things. That's hard to imagine, but that's a cool little passage. Bad things happen to good people. All right, number two, we're not home yet. It's like Dale said. We're not of this world. Calls us strangers and pilgrims. You know, actually reminds me of a cool little story I heard once. Does anyone know who Ray Steadman is? He's a guy from the 60s. He was a pretty good preacher. I listened to him a lot. He told this cool story. There were some missionaries in Africa. They'd been there their whole life. Suffered their whole life, and they were returning to the United States. They were going to retire and come back home, and they had nothing. They had no pension. They had nowhere to live. They were going to shack up with some kids. They had nothing. They had spent their lives on service. On the same ship was Theodore Roosevelt, Teddy Roosevelt. You know, he would always go to Africa on those big game safaris, and he was on the same boat with this poor little, you know, missionary couple. And when they got to New York Harbor, all the press was there. You know, everybody wanted to see Teddy taking his picture and all this stuff, the way they do. And this poor little missionary couple just kind of walked off the side and went away. And the man was kind of depressed about it. But the woman said, "You know, don't forget, we're not home. This welcome isn't for us. Our welcome is up there." That's when the paparazzi on. I've always thought that was pretty cool. It's a good way of looking at it. We don't need our accolades here. We got our chairs up there. All right, then number three, past performance does not guarantee future results. Peter was kind of a goof at the beginning. I was a goof. I'm still a goof. We're all a work in progress. Peter is an awesome example to encourage us to not give up, to keep going forward. He didn't let his past mistakes keep him down. I'm sure he would have wanted to delete a lot of things in the Gospels. But he didn't, and it didn't stop him. He didn't let his past...
He wanted to say you better reverse.
John 6:68 or so? Yeah, he's the one that said that. So anyway, that's 1 Peter. It's all about how to do this Christian experience and suffer and rejoice. Any questions on that? Any thoughts? Yes, Rosie.
I think sometimes maybe that's why we all go through our dependencies of, you know, like me gambling, is because God wants to make us tough.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
It was for a reason. You know, maybe during that time I didn't understand.
Yep.
And sometimes I even question, you know, God, why is this going on? You know, Should I leave this world? But there is a reason.
There is a reason. There is. And
like you said, you know, we're all goofy. I mean, I'm sure a lot of people would say Rosie's about as dingy as a ball bat.
But that's beautiful. That's what makes you, you.
That makes me, me.
Yes.
You know, and, you know, would I change me as far as my personality? No.
Well, good. I'm glad. That's good.
Because that's me.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, as growing up, my sisters always wanted me to dress in little girly clothes and all that. I was too much of a tomboy, and one day I just dropped them and said, "You know, this is me. You either accept me as me or I'm sorry.
Yeah, exactly.
Somebody I'm not.
And I struggled with that for years because I wasn't like other Christians, yeah. I felt. But we're all different. We're like snowflakes in a good way. We're all
that's
human.
Why God wants it. He wanted it.
Yeah. You know, Brian told a cool story one time. Well, I mean, it did in a good way. We're all unique. We're all unique just like everyone else. Brian told a cool story I always remember. He said one time him and his family, you know, Brian Hedges, they were on vacation or doing something fun, and Amy stepped on a nail. And they had to go to the hospital, and Brian's thinking, man, what's going on? You know, we were having fun. We didn't do anything wrong. She stepped on a nail and blah, blah. Well, in the hospital, Amy's bed was next to some lady that was really lost and searching, and I don't remember if they actually led her to the Lord or really made a good influence on her, but Brian realized that's why Amy stepped on this nail, so we could talk to that lady. Yeah. You know, and I always thought that was cool. So we all always look for those things in our lives. So, all right, who wants to close us in prayer?
Oh,
Kevin. Yeah. All right, thanks.
Thank you, dear Lord, Heavenly Father, for allowing us to meet here together today. You say, whoever two or more meet here in the midst thereof, just know that you have a seat and you're always welcome to join us, Lord. I just ask that we take away from the table what you want us to, Lord, and leave the rest behind. And I just ask that you give us a good day today. Allow us to go about our day focused on you, Lord. We just ask that you remind us each and every day that we are the light on the hill, and you know, not to put it under a basket under our bed, Lord. I just pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.